Today I wanted to talk about one of the worst people in the Bible. His name is David. Some of you may have heard of David before. He gained some notoriety for killing a giant when he was a youth, and he eventually became king of Israel. And some people will try to tell you that David was some kind of great guy. After all, he did face that Philistine giant when everyone in the Israelite army was too afraid. They were scared. All these soldiers. David wasn't even a soldier. He was just some kid on an errand for his dad, delivering food to his brothers. And he came in and saw all these soldiers who were afraid to go stand up to this one guy. And he went in and he was willing to do it. And sometimes I wonder, he's just a kid who comes in and the king says, "I'm going to send you out." Sometimes I wonder if King Saul let this ruddy boy go up against Goliath because it was such a mismatch of strength, this young kid up against this giant, and he figured that when Goliath brutally slaughtered this poor boy, that maybe that put some motivation in the soldiers when they saw a child die on behalf of Israel. That's just, I always wonder, why did he send this kid in to fight a giant when he's got an army? I've never picked that up, but of course, we know the real story in Scripture. We've got the inside scoop. David was touched by the Spirit of God. He went forth in courage and faith. His faith is what allowed him to face this giant of a man when he was just a boy with total trust in the Lord's power. He didn't have to worry about his size or his strength because he was trusting in God. And so he went forward in faith and he fought this giant and he killed him. Besides, he had already killed, he told the king, "I killed a lion, I killed a bear, you know, I'm out watching the sheep, and they get attacked by these wild animals, I take them on and take them out." And so he did it with the giant. He took him on and he took him out. And when he did it, he was instantly famous. I mean, here's this boy who comes on when the rest of the army of Israel is afraid. He comes in, he kills this giant, he cuts off his head. And it's instant notoriety. King Saul made him his armor bearer. He was with the king all the time. He played music for him when he was in a bad mood. And eventually, the people loved David so much that King Saul got jealous. And his jealousy built up to the point where he was willing to kill David. You know, there were several times he actually tried. He threw a spear at him while he's playing music for him. He tried to kill David. So David had to escape and hide out. But even as he was a refugee, basically, he kept gaining fame as a warrior, as a leader of men. People loved David; they honored him. They saw him as a brave warrior, and the bravest warrior. Some of the bravest warriors you ever heard of flocked to David, and there, you know, people from various regions who came and they dedicated themselves to David. They were committed. As wherever you go, we're going with you. You are our leader, and we're going to follow you wherever you go. And they've fought some amazing battles, and there's these harrowing stories of what David and his men did and what David's men did for him. And no matter where he went, his heart was true to Israel. And he was committed to, you know, he trusted in the Lord. And in fact, several times when King Saul went out to chase him down to kill him, because David was still seemed to be more popular than King Saul, even though King Saul was back in the capital, running the country, David was still becoming more and more liked by the people. And so Saul went out and wanted to kill David. But in spite of the fact that Saul was basically put into the hands of David to do what he wanted with, there were several times when David could have easily killed Saul and wiped and stopped this problem of being chased around. But he didn't. He said, "Far be it from me to kill the Lord's anointed." Because previously, King Saul had been anointed by God to be king. And David said, "I don't care what he's done and how he's acting. He was anointed by God, and I am not going to touch that. If God anointed him, far be it from me to strike down God's anointed." So he refused to kill Saul. He was that committed to what God was doing and what he wanted God to do for Israel. And you might think that David, you know, so far he looks like a totally stand-up guy. Looks like a great, encouraging, kind of wonderful person to follow, but wait till you hear this. There's this odd train of events as David is being chased around, you know, basically having to hide out from Saul, where David actually ends up on the side of the Philistines when they're about to go to battle against Israel and against King Saul. And David actually commits himself. He tells the leader of the Philistines, "I will fight with you. I will be on your side." And he commits himself to the enemy. And it's this really weird thing. And all of a sudden, David's starting to look a little less perfect. He's starting to, you know, all of a sudden, why is the guy who's committed to Israel going to fight Israel now? It's kind of an interesting story. And you know, what kind of, it's just such an odd thing to think about. What if that happened in our own country? If somebody who was one of our own leaders, who was, you know, a famous person who said that, I'm going to side with the enemy that we're fighting. That'd be weird. What if somebody high up, like the president, started supporting Muslim interests over the interests of the U.S.? Oh, wait, that's already happened. So you can imagine what it might have been like for the people of Israel to see David join the enemy to fight against their own country. And as King Saul ended up, David wasn't allowed to fight because some of the other Philistines said, we don't trust him. We think that, you know, we're going to be in the middle of the battle. He's going to turn on us. And so they said, so the ruler of the Philistines said, you stay home. You keep your men home. We'll go fight this battle. And it was probably for the best because King Saul ends up dying in the melee. He gets shot by some archers. He's mortally wounded. And instead of leaving it open to be captured and tortured by the Philistines, he decides to kill himself. And so he falls on his own sword, and Saul dies. And Jonathan, who was one of David's best friend, Jonathan the son of Saul, I'm sure you know who these people are, they both die, Jonathan and Saul. And so David is in mourning. It's deep despair. He was truly grieved over the loss to Israel. And he mourned Saul and Jonathan. But eventually, after a while, God told David, go back to Israel. Go back, he goes back, and he's crowned king. And things start off great for the kingdom. With David in charge, Israel is blessed, because it's like God blesses everything David touches. And he's living this life. He's off to this great start of the kingdom, and David is on the throne. And basically, nobody can touch Israel. Nobody can push them around. When an enemy comes up against them, they're defeated. David is just this great, amazing leader, and he's just a complete success. But things start to, after that, really go to pieces for David. For 12 years, David is this impressive leader. He leads his army into victory after victory. It's like everything is going great for Israel. And the people love him. I mean, everybody just thinks David is the greatest king ever. And in the previous year, he had led his men into battle. He started this campaign against the Ammonites. But when the next year came, when springtime came, they usually called off their wars for winter because it gets pretty nasty and nobody wants to fight out in the cold. So they would call a ceasefire for the bad months of the year. But then when springtime again, they'd go back out and start up their battles again. And so it came springtime after the campaign had begun against the Ammonites. And for some reason, David decided to stay home this time. Before this, he always led his men into battle. But this time, David said, I'm going to just stay home and take it easy. And it doesn't say why. I don't know if he got too used to easy living and decided he deserved a vacation or something, or maybe he just got lazy, or maybe he got scared. I mean, it's weird to think about, but we don't really know. But for some reason, David decided to stay home. And when a king would normally lead his men out to battle, David chose to send the men off without him, to put somebody else. He sent off a guy named Joab, and he put him in charge. He said, you guys go fight, and I'm going to stay home. And so instead of leading his men against their foes during the warfare, David's back home taking a nap. He's just lazing around. He's sleeping. And I think in our own culture, I think we would have a lot less wars if the leaders of the countries had to lead their men into battle. Instead of just giving an order to send an army to go fight another army, if the leaders of the nations were basically called or demanded, you have to lead the men into war, we'd have a lot less wars, I think. But anyway, David wakes up from the siesta. His men are off fighting, and he puts on his slippers and decides that he wants some fresh air. So he's going to go up on the roof of the palace, and he's going to walk around and get some fresh air. And like they say, the idle hands are the devil's playground, and that was definitely true for David. He decides while he's up walking around on the roof, he's going to do some snooping. And the palace was a tall building. I mean, compared to all the other buildings, it's pretty tall. So he's got a great view, and he can look down into the other compounds around him, which would be considered inappropriate. It's like if you're, you know, peeking over your neighbor's fence or looking in their windows. It was not right for him to be snooping around in the other families in the compounds around the palace. And so, but he's doing it anyway. And he didn't have anything better to do. I mean, he should have been fighting. He should have been busy. He should have been working for the kingdom. But instead, he's home. He's sleeping. He's bored. And so he's snooping on the neighbors, and he happens to see this woman bathing. And I grew up hearing that Bathsheba was out on her roof taking a bath. And they say that, you know, if you live in a glass house, you should change in the basement. And and so I heard that Bathsheba was, you know, up high where anybody could see her. But really what it turns out is that most likely she was in a compound. You know, when I was in Africa, there's still people that live in compounds. And basically it's just a wall, an area, you know, not really high. The compounds were anywhere from 3 to 6 feet tall. And that inside that compound, which would be like our yard. Like if you had a fence around your yard, and inside your yard you had several buildings, and maybe you'd have a house or a place for storage or animals. And, you know, they weren't as big as our houses these days, but they'd have little spots. And like when I was in Africa, there was a spot for bathing. And when it's outside, I mean, it had some little walls around it inside the compound, but it was expensive to build a roof. It took a lot of material and skill to build a roof, so they put a roof on their house, but they'd leave other parts open. And so we would actually have to bathe outside, we'd have to crouch down when I was in Africa because the wall wasn't very tall. And so this lady, Bathsheba, was out in her compound, you know, behind the wall of her compound, but viewable from the palace roof, and she's bathing, and David sees her naked. And 2 Samuel 11 reports this. It says, in the spring of the year, at the time when kings normally conduct wars, David sent out Joab with his officers and the entire Israelite army, and they defeated the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, a city, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Now this woman was very attractive, so David sent someone to inquire about the woman. The messenger said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he sees this naked woman, and he sees she's very attractive, and obviously that's a temptation for Daniel. Daniel's like a lot of guys, and their eyes can be caught by that kind of thing. But instead of looking away, instead of saying, no, I shouldn't be staring, I shouldn't be looking at other people's compound, instead of going and taking a cold shower, he decides to give in to his temptation, and he turns himself into a slave of his own lust. And he keeps looking, and he sends somebody else to go find out about this girl, because I want to know who she is. And in spite of the fact that he has a harem of his own wives, he's got several wives that he could, you know, whenever he wants, he can do what husbands and wives do. But he's not content with what he's got. He decides that he has to have this stranger. He's some woman, some neighbor lady that he saw naked. He's got to have it. And so he sends his servant out to go and get the woman and bring her to him. And he commits adultery. He sleeps with her, and which is totally wrong. I mean, it's your neighbor. It's somebody who lives by. It's not your wife. It's not, you shouldn't be messing around anyway, but you shouldn't have been peeking over the wall. It's just everything he did was totally wrong. He went and he sent this servant, and it turns out that in this night of passion, Bathsheba gets pregnant. She was actually, the Bible says, going through her ceremony, her purification time after the menstrual cycle, which was what was laid out in ceremonial law for so long. They had to, you know, not touch anything basically, and then clean themselves and be ceremonially clean again. And she was in this period when she was going through this cleaning time, and David went and slept with her anyway, which was perfect timing for her to get pregnant. So she gets pregnant, and David tries to cover up his sin. You know, obviously it's kind of hard to hide when a woman's pregnant, and he decides that he's going to try and hide what he's done. And so he deceives, comes up with the scheme to call her husband back, and it turns out that her husband is one of David's best soldiers, one of David's top fighting men, and he knows him, obviously. He's close to him, and so he sends for him. He says, go and send Uriah the Hittite back home, and he gets this plan. He says, I'm going to bring Uriah home, send him home, convince him to sleep with his wife, and then make him think that he got his wife pregnant, even though it was me that committed adultery and got her pregnant. So Uriah comes back, and Uriah is totally faithful. I mean, he ruins David's plan because he refuses to go home. He says, if my brothers are on the field of battle fighting, I am not going to be home hanging out. I am going to sit here where I've been commanded to sit. Instead of going home, I'm going to sit here by the palace and as long as I need to and until David sends me back to battle where I should be. And, you know, that's what David's attitude should have been. He should have said, if my men are in battle, I need to be there with them. And that's what Uriah the Hittite was saying. I am not going to go home and party when I should be out doing my job for my kingdom. And so he refused to go home. He refused to go and see his wife. He stayed at the palace. He slept. When David kicked him out, he slept outside the door of the palace. And so David says, well, that's not going to work. I got to come up with something new. I'll murder him. And so he actually writes the order for he signs Uriah's death warrant, basically tells Joab, when Uriah comes back, I want you to, you know, push forward to the... They were sieging the city, Rabbah. And so in the siege, you know, they basically surround the city and keep people from coming and going out. They stop their supplies and starve them out until they're willing to give up. So they stayed far enough back that people, you know, attacking from the city walls or, you know, throwing things over or shooting arrows or whatever, or fighting, you know, at the edges of the city, they wouldn't be able to get hurt. So they'd stay back a ways. And so David said, I want you to move forward. I want you to take the army forward to attack the city, and when the fighting ensues, I want you to make sure that Uriah's out front, and I want you guys to back up so that Uriah is surrounded by the enemy and killed. So David said, I want you to murder him for me. He gave orders to kill Uriah, and that way he wouldn't be caught as adultery. I mean, it's a crazy thing to think about, and obviously something terrible has happened in David's heart. He's gone from this amazing, wonderful leader to this murderous, adulterous, wicked man, this ruddy kid who, you know, he started out full of courage and faith, and he did amazing things, and he was blessed so much by God. And he became this renowned leader of God's people, this famous warrior king, and people, you know, and he was a crowned king, and Israel was granted victory after victory because of David's faithfulness. And God elevated David from this poor shepherd boy to the king of Israel. He had everything. He was blessed beyond compare. And he threw it all away so that he could sleep with the neighbor's wife. He threw it all away because he gave in to his lust and decided that he's going to be a slave to lust and have an affair with his neighbor's wife. And to top it off, I mean, if it wasn't bad enough to be a stranger's wife, but to be one of his own, his best fighting men, to sleep with his wife and then to murder one of his best men to hide his own sin. I mean, it's just awful. It's terrible. And all of a sudden he's gone from being this wonderful man to this adulterer and murderer and a complete jerk. I mean, there are words that would be inappropriate to use that you could describe David by. He's just a total jerk. And after being anointed and filled by God's Spirit and blessed beyond compare, he has totally turned his back on God. And God had given him everything, and he just stabs God in the back. I mean, it's a terrible thing. And that's why I think that he's one of the worst men in the Bible. To have had everything that he had and have been blessed beyond compare and to turn around and throw it all in God's face with what he did. I mean, that's just evil. It would be one thing for a foreign pagan king to do this kind of stuff, for somebody that was never connected to God to commit such immoral atrocities. But for David to do it makes it all the worse. It's like when you hear news stories of church leaders who do this kind of, who steal from their churches or who sleep around with their secretaries. I guarantee that's not happening here. You hear those stories and it's just heartbreaking. I mean, it's terrible when a pastor commits these kinds of atrocities. And it's almost become commonplace to hear about politicians do this. I mean, it's crazy to think that the leaders of our government do this nasty, immoral behavior. But it's become so regular that it's just like we kind of look it over. It's become commonplace. We've We've had 4 of the last 7 governors of this state have gone to prison for crimes. I mean, it's crazy to think about. So when I hear about a politician who's caught doing drugs or having an affair or stealing money or that kind of thing, it's kind of like, well, I'm not really surprised. But every time I hear of a pastor, of a church leader who does those kinds of things, I can't help but cringe. I can't help but hurt for the Lord, because they're the representative of the church. I mean, we all are, but to think that somebody who's supposed to be in leadership of God's body of believers to go off the path and do such terrible things, it's just heartbreaking. And that's exactly how I feel about David when he does these horrible things. He's the pinnacle. He's the leader of Israel. He's God's top man, and he does this stuff, and it's just, he had it all, and he was doing so great, and he threw it all away to feed his sinful desire. And David is, you think about David, and there's so much good stuff about him. He's believed to have written over half the Psalms David penned. I mean, he's this amazing contributor to God's Word. And he's in the Hall of Fame, of the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. He's listed there with all these other heroes of the faith. And Jesus was often called the Son of David because he descended from David. I mean, that's a big deal that Jesus descended from the line of David. And they follow both Mary and Joseph. They're different lines that come from David because he's this amazing figure in the history of Israel. And God called David a man after his own heart. He said, I'm going to anoint a loyal man to be the king of Israel, a man after my own heart. I mean, it's just, there's so many acclamations and these wonderful things about David that we read. I mean, granted, God said that before he basically turned into the Bill Clinton of ancient Israel. But how could such a good guy who had so much, who had been so blessed and so close to God, turn so bad and do these evil things? How could he throw it all away for such a stupid sin? And after all this atrocious behavior, he doesn't do anything to change. It's like he's no repentance, no sorrow. He's just going to try to ignore it and hope nobody notices and pretend it never happened. And obviously people knew about it. He sent servants to go and get this woman. People in the palace, that kind of stuff doesn't happen without somebody knowing about it. There was mostly, I'm sure, people that couldn't do anything about it, servants and people who had no real power in the household. But David just wanted to cover it over and pretend like it didn't exist and just go on with life. And that's a preferred technique for a lot of people these days. They want to forget about their sin. They don't want to bring it up. They don't want to have to deal with their wrongdoing. They don't want to, they just say, let's just let it. Forget about it. It was the past. It happened. There's nothing we can do, so just ignore it. And that's a terrible thing. Obviously, God knows what David did. The harm has been done. The sin has been committed. The crime has taken place. And he can't hide his evil from the Lord. And so he sends the prophet Nathan to go confront Daniel about this. And in chapter 12, we're still in 2 Samuel, it starts out like this. It says, so the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to David, Nathan said, he tells him a story. He says, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for a little lamb he had acquired. He raised it, and it grew up alongside him with his children. He used to eat his food and drink from his cup and sleep in his arms. It was just like a daughter to him. When a traveler arrived at the rich man's house, he did not want to use one of his own sheep or cattle to feed the traveler who had come to visit him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and cooked it for the man who had come to visit him. And then David became very angry at this man. He said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die because he committed this cold-hearted crime. He must pay for the lamb 4 times over. And Nathan said to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I chose you to be king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and put your master's wives into your arms. I also gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all that somehow seems insignificant, I would have given you so much more as well. Why have you shown contempt for the word of the Lord by doing evil in my sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife as your own. You have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So now the sword will never depart from your house, for you have despised me by taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your own. Now David knows he's in trouble. He's been caught red-handed. And it's clear, you know, God knew what was going on the whole time, and he sent the prophet to tell him. And he sends him in judgment. And I mean, these other people that knew about it couldn't do anything about it, but God can do something about it. And so here comes God's prophet with a pronouncement of judgment. You've already, you know, God saw this, and here's what's going to happen to you. And David knows he's got to pay the price for his wickedness. There's nothing he can do. You can't squirm out of this. A lot of people seem to think that on judgment day, you know, they'll go to see God, and they'll be able to argue their case before the Lord to say, I had a special circumstance, Lord. This is why I did what I did. But they don't understand. God already has the facts. When it happens, God knows about it. You can't do something without God knowing exactly why you did it, you know, what you did, and He knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows your intentions. He knows what happens, and He knows why it happens. So you go before God, and the case is already settled, and you get the judgment. You get God's pronouncement, and that's what happened to David. In real life, when we face God, the case has already been decided, and David was caught. And to top it all off, when he's confronted with it, when Nathan goes to talk to David, David makes himself a total hypocrite on how he would deal with some guy who stole a lamb and used it to feed his friends, when David is guilty of much graver sins. He's committed adultery and murder, and now he turns himself into a hypocrite, saying that this guy who stole a lamb needs to pay it four times over, but I'm going to try and get away with my sin. And that's, you know, and so David has become this despicable man, this wretched, awful, terrible person. And he had an amazing life, and he was immensely blessed, and God gave him everything. He said, I would have given you so much more. I mean, what you had was just the tip of the iceberg, and I was ready to just pour out blessings on you, and you had to go and do this and ruin it all. And so basically, David had stabbed God in the back with his deplorable behavior. Sadly, you see a lot of that same attitude in the church these days. This people who figure that they can treat God like he's some kind of idiot. Like they can come to church and go through the motions and sing some songs and pray with the people, and then they go back out into the rest of the world. You know, they feign worship on Sunday, and then they go back and they live lives completely unconnected to anything to do with God. It's like, you know, everything else becomes more important. You're whatever you're doing at work, the TV, you're entertaining yourself. Whatever. It's like we forget all about God. So many people in the church do that. They come to church one day a week, and then they go home, and they're heathen. And there's people who are in the church who they go home and they're foul mouthed and lust filled and idolaters who care about more about the world than about what God wants for them to be doing and wants for their life and how much God wants to bless them. And they live as though God doesn't matter until Sunday morning rolls around again. When they go through the church routine and they put a little money in their plate and they say a prayer and they sing a song and as if that wouldn't make God even more furious about what they were doing in the week. I mean, if you're just the pagans living out in the world and you have nothing to do to church and you're living that way, that's bad enough. I mean, that's already horrid. But if you come in and pretend like you're this good person once a week and then you go out and you're living this awful lifestyle in between Sundays, that God's going to be furious about that. And so, you know, I think about people who know what Jesus has done. They know Jesus has died on the cross. They know he shed his blood for our sins. And they treat the Lord's sacrifice like toilet paper. By understanding that and refusing to repent and continuing to sin and in full knowledge of who they are sinning against. And in the midst of that state, is where we find David. David is in the midst of this living a hypocritical, wretched, sinful life, just like a lot of people in the church these days. They're in the midst of that awful, wretched, terrible, dirty place. And we see David do exactly what a lot of people in the American church need to do today. He truly repents. He's caught red-handed, and he decides to turn it all around. He doesn't just feel bad and say he's sorry for being caught. He immediately changes his mind. He changes his direction, and he decides, I've been caught in the midst of this, and there's nothing I can do but fall on my knees to God and hope that he'll take me back. And Psalm 51 is what that's about. For Psalm 51, it's got a little note that says this is for the music director. It's a psalm written by David, and it was written when Nathan the prophet confronted him after David's affair with Bathsheba. And it starts off like this. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love, because of your great compassion. Wipe away my rebellious acts." He knows there's nothing he can do. There's nothing that he can do to fix this. The damage is done. He cannot repair it. And so he falls on God because of God's compassion, because of God's mercy. He says, "God, there's nothing that I can do. Please take care of this." And he knows full well he deserves God's wrath. He knows full well there's no scenario in which David is okay to have done this. He knows he deserves punishment, but he also knows that God is a merciful God. So he throws himself on the mercy of God. And verse 2 says, "Wash away my wrongdoing. Cleanse me of my sin." He knows he can't save himself. He knows he can't clean it. He knows he can't do enough good deeds to make up for murder and adultery. You can't undo that. You can't balance it out with lots of good deeds. He knows that all he can do is ask God to cleanse him, and that's what he does. And verse 3 says, "For I am aware of my rebellious acts. I am forever conscious of my sin. Against you, and you above all, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. So you are just when you confront me. You are right when you condemn me." He admits that it was his fault. What he did was evil, and he chose to do it. He's totally to blame for his sins. There's nobody else that he can say, "It's your fault. You made me do it." He just falls at God and says, it's totally my fault. He takes full responsibility. You know, you hear people in the government do that when they really are just saying, I'm not going to do anything about it. Sure, I take full responsibility, but there's nothing. And David says, "No, I truly take this is my fault. I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be excised. I deserve for you to take away everything you've ever given me. I deserve that. It's my fault. I'm conscious of my sin. I've sinned against you, God, and you alone. When I killed Uriah the Hittite, I was killing your creation. When I slept with Bathsheba, I was sinning against you." I mean, obviously he was sinning against these other people, but God, above all, was whom he was sinning against. And so he admits that it was totally his fault, and he deserves exactly what God, anything God will give him. And verse 5 says, "Look, in wrongdoing I was brought forth, and in sin my mother conceived me." And he's honestly filled with sorrow and anguish over his sin, his rebellion, and he's trying to put it into words in this poetry of this psalm. And there's possibly that this is hyperbole, you know, that he's just saying, "I just feel so terrible that I'm just completely sinful, as you know, that from the time I was conceived it was a sinful thing." That's possible. He's even possibly describing more likely the background of his mother and a study. If you look in Daniel's family line and his brothers and sisters and parents, that kind of stuff, it doesn't tell us for sure, but there's these connections that reveal the possibility that David's mother was not his father's first wife. You know, Jesse was the father of David, and there's this possibility that his mother had previously been the concubine of an Ammonite king named Nahash, which would make her unclean in the eyes of Jews. Like, she's this woman who used to be a concubine of this pagan guy, and now she's married Jesse, and David had these other brothers who were probably from another mom, and now David's mom is married to Jesse, and his sisters, he has the same mom as his sisters. And that would explain why David was not presented. You know, when the prophet Samuel came to anoint the next king, Jesse brought out all his sons, except for David. David, he left out in the field, but he brought all his other sons, and Samuel went through all these boys and said, "No, it's not any of these guys. Don't you have any more sons?" They said, "Yeah, I do have one out in the field, but he's just a kid. You don't want him." And you wonder, well, why wouldn't he bring his youngest son in? He qualifies as a son. And this would explain it. You know, if David had another mother who was not the high-quality Jewish mom that the other brothers had, and it would explain why his brothers weren't really impressed with him, you know, that kind of thing. But it doesn't say specifically, but that's probably the possibility of why he described his state of wretchedness like this, why he brought his mom into it. You know, that this is kind of like, this is definitely not a passage that teaches that babies are all born sinful. A lot of people will use that to say all kids are sinful, every baby is born wretched. If that were the case, it would be saying, you know, he's talking about his mom. And if all kids came out of their mom sinful, then he would be saying the same thing about Jesus, who came out of his mom. You know, he had a human mother. He was put there by the Holy Spirit, but he was born out of a woman. And we know that's an utterly ridiculous idea, that Jesus was brought forth in sin. So it's stupid to think that the rest of the babies are brought forth in sin. And it's more like David is saying, my mother was involved in a sinful relationship, and now I'm following in her footsteps. And I'm doing the same thing with my rebellious choices. And then verse 6 says, look, you desire integrity in the inner man. You want me to possess wisdom. God's not out to get anybody. He's not out to put a bunch of traps in our way to catch us so that he can punish us. He doesn't want to trick us into doing something wrong. He truly wants people to be good people. He wants people to have good lives and to live as upright moral citizens and to be blessed. He wants to pour out blessings on us. And David's saying that, look, you desire integrity. You want us to be good. You want us to have wisdom. You want us to make wise choices. And verse 7 says, sprinkle me with water and I will be pure. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Grant me the ultimate joy of being forgiven. May the bones you crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Wipe away all my guilt. He knows all he really needs is God's forgiveness. God and only God can take care of this. God is the one he sinned against, and if God will wipe the slate clean, he knows that'll change everything. And if God will pardon his sins, his whole life can be turned around, and that's exactly what he's asking for. And verse 10 says, create for me a pure heart, O God. Renew a resolute spirit within me. I used to pray this prayer almost on a regular basis because I knew where I came from. I knew my past. And so I would pray this prayer, God, create in me a clean heart. I want to be the man that you want me to be. Help me to be that man. Change who I am from the inside out and help me to live your life. And I know that without God, all of us are lost. Without God helping us to be who he wants us to be, we're gone for. And so I would pray that prayer. And it's such a, you know, every time I read that verse, it's just such an uplifting thing that God can turn you into the person he wants you to be. From the inside out, he can change you. Change your heart and change your mind and help you to live for him. And so that, to me, just that one verse is such a wonderful prayer. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And David knew that God could make him a new man from the inside out, that God could restore him, and this is what everybody ought to pray. And Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will take the initiative, and you will obey my statutes and carefully observe my regulations. And this is God speaking to all of Israel when he's talking through Ezekiel. He's saying, just live for me. Choose, walk away from your sin. Choose to repent. Choose to change your life and turn it around, and I will make you what you were designed to be. And you'll find such great reward and great fulfillment. Just come to me and find life, and I will fill you up and help you to live the way you're called to live. And Psalm 51 continues. In verse 11, it says, David says, do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. He knew the Holy Spirit. He had that on him when he slew Goliath. He experienced the Holy Spirit. He said, don't take it away, God. I want to keep it. In verse 12, he says, let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. Then I will teach rebels your merciful ways, and sinners will turn to you. He's remembering his first love. You know, in Revelation, Jesus is telling one of the church, you've forgotten your first love. And David here is remembering his first love. He knows how good it is to have God. He knows, he remembers what a blessing the Holy Spirit is. And he's once again hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He wants that back. He doesn't want to stay where he's at. and for that goodness of God. He understands that in obeying God, he will find real life and a good life. And he wants to, and he says, God, if you'll do that for me, I'll teach other people. Anybody else who's done this kind of stupid stuff and has rebelled against you and sinned against you, I'll teach them about your mercy. And sinners, other sinners will turn to you just like I want to turn to you. And verse 14 says, rescue me from the guilt of murder, O God, the God who delivers me. Then my tongue will shout for joy because of your deliverance. I mean, it's a serious crime, and he knows how bad it is, and he's asking God to rescue him from the worst of the worst. He knows that he's that bad, and he says, God, rescue me from that. And Jesus said, whoever is forgiven little loves little. David knew that he was asking for something big, that this was a big deal that he was going to God for, and it would make a big difference in his heart if God to receive God's grace. And verse 15 says, O Lord, give me the words, and then my mouth will praise you. And it's this way, you know, God can help us with everything. To turn around, to have our lives changed and transformed, and even the words that we need to approach God, even the words to pray, even the words to praise the Lord, God can give us even the words we need. On top of, you know, turning us around, everything, God will help us do everything we need to do. Verse 16 says, certainly you do not want sacrifice, or else I would offer it. You do not desire a burnt sacrifice. The sacrifice God desires are a humble spirit, O God, a humble and repentant heart you will not reject. God has never been out for blood. Some people describe God as this bloodthirsty monster. And he just wants dead animals and dead people. What he wants is people who are not only sorrowful for their sins and who see that wrecks things, but people who are driven to true repentance by their sorrow. People who not only feel bad, but their sorrow makes them want to change. And the point of sacrificing animals was a way to demonstrate to people the devastation of sin. The horrible, you know, they see this blood and the death and they see that that's what sin does and which would hopefully make them desire to stop sinning so that no other animals would have to die. And if someone would come to that point without having to see blood and gore in a slaughtered animal, well, that was all the better. Jesus was the ultimate and final sacrifice, and his death was not just a ceremonial atonement. It was meant to drive us to our knees in sorrow for realizing that that's what sin does, that our sin caused Jesus to come and have to die for us. And when we understand, you know, and to go to repentance because we understand that the most loving and wonderful and perfect being in existence gave his life for our sinful choices. And we ought to feel so sorrowful for that having to happen that we never do it again, that we never hurt God's heart and break God's heart. And David understands that. Before Jesus ever came, David understands the reason behind the whole sacrificial system. And he says, I'm not going to give you sacrifices because I know that's not what you really want. What you want is hearts to change. And my heart is ready to change. I don't need to kill an animal. My heart is ready for you, God. Please take it and please forgive me. And verse 18 says, because you favor Zion, do what is good for her. Fortify the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will accept the proper sacrifices, burnt sacrifices and whole offerings. Then bulls will be sacrificed on your altar. Now this is, some people say it's possibly a metaphor. You know, he's just talking about Israel, Jerusalem, which is Zion, and asking God to build it up as a spiritual metaphor for what he wants to do in God's life. More likely, David is actually asking God to strengthen Jerusalem. The temple and other improvements that David wanted to build wouldn't come until his son Solomon, because David was such a warrior king. He said, you've got too much blood on your hands, but I'll let your son build the temple. And so a lot of that fortification of Israel came through his son. Solomon was literally a redemption by God for what started out as utterly sinful and rebellious. The child that was conceived in adultery died. That was just a part of the judgment. But Solomon was the next boy that was born. Was the next from that. They got married and became an actual wife after Uriah was dead. And Solomon grew up to be this amazing king of Israel. So this, God showed him redemption. I mean, he got forgiven. He got the blessings and grace of God, and he turned what was a horrible, nasty, sinful, rebellious affair and surrounded by the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and out of David's repentance, God brought this glorious new king for Israel. And there are always public implications. I mean, when we try to hide our sin, it doesn't stay hidden. God knows about it. And especially when it's somebody in a leadership position. You know, when we allow our politicians to get away with what we allow them to get away with, it's bad for our country. As King David was responsible for Jerusalem and Israel, his sins were upon Israel. And, you know, when Israel was blessed because David was blessed. And if David decided to be, you know, to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord and not repent, Israel would have suffered greatly. And as king, David was responsible for Jerusalem and Israel. And so his sin would have, he didn't want his sin to negatively impact the whole kingdom. So he's not only praying for himself and praying repentance for his own soul, he's praying for Israel. He says, please restore Israel too. Build up her walls, strengthen her, fortify the city. And so it's good to remember that the consequences of sin stretch beyond our own little world. They not only damage us, they damage the people around us and the things we're responsible for. And there are always consequences to sin. The more you try to hide your sin, the worse those consequences get. But God is also willing to forgive those who repent. He's willing to wipe the slate clean. He says that over and over. If you're willing to repent, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so, you know, nobody gets away with sin in God's kingdom. Ultimately, you know, anybody that's unrepentant pays the price. But anybody who wants to, who desires to, can find salvation and new life in Jesus. And your life can be transformed 180 degrees. You become a whole new person, reborn as a new creation and turn into something meaningful. You can be rescued from the highway to hell and placed on the right path and the way that leads to dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. David wrote that too, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And it came out of that repentant heart. And, you know, I've never committed adultery, technically. I've never committed murder, technically. But Jesus came and he made it very clear that it's not just the technical aspects of your behavior, it's your heart. He said, you commit lust in your heart, you don't even have to do anything. You have it in your heart, and it's as bad as adultery. You have hatred in your heart, it's as bad as murder. It's the same thing in God's eyes. It's a heart matter. It's not just your actions, it's who you are on the inside. And going by that, I've committed adultery. I've committed murder in my lifetime. So, you know, all of us, you look at your own life, and you know what has gone on in your heart. You know what has gone on in your own mind. And Jesus came and he messed up the moral superiority that people can get. And he said, he made it clear, it's not just external behaviors, it's the state of your heart that matters. It's not about jumping through hoops or saying magic words or you know, replacing good bad deeds with good deeds or fulfilling some quota. God is 100% concerned with who we are on the inside. And why? Because if the heart is transformed, everything else follows. Who you are always comes out in what you do. And so if you're a good person on the inside, then it comes out. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. You can't get around the laws of logic and science. So that's why he wants the hearts transformed. And at the moment that David put his trust in God, God instantly forgave him. The moment David was repentant inside his heart, he didn't have to do anything, God was willing and ready, and he forgave him. And it happens right there when Nathan comes and he tells him, you were that man, David. You were the one that committed these atrocious sins. You were the one that sinned against God. And in 2 Samuel 12:13, David exclaimed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied to David, yes, and the Lord has forgiven your sins. Right then and there, David repented. The transformation took place immediately. David didn't waste time. He said, now I'm going to go to my knees. And Nathan told him, God's already forgiven you. You're not going to die for this. There are consequences. You know, there are things that are going to happen as a result because the damage is done. But you are going to be saved, David. And God wants the same for all of us. He's yearning for all of us to have that turnaround, that repentance, to come to him in honesty about our crimes and be willing to turn away from him and truly change our mind about how we treat God. Because a life with God is the best kind of life we can have. God wants good for us. He wants to pour out so much more in our lives. But he says, if you're living against me, I can't do it. But if you'll turn around, I will bless you. I will save you. And we can have that good life. And he wants all of us to live in the joy of a real relationship with our Creator. And a heart cleaning from God makes all the difference in the world. Let me finish with Psalm 32. This is another one that David wrote. I'm just going to read the psalm. It says, "How blessed is the one whose rebellious acts are forgiven, whose sin is pardoned. How blessed is the one whose wrongdoing the Lord does not punish, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I refused to confess my sins, my whole body wasted away, while I groaned in pain all day long. For day and night you tormented me. You tried to destroy me in the intense heat of summer. Then I confessed my sin. I no longer covered up my wrongdoing. I said, I will confess my rebellious acts to the Lord, and then you forgave my sins. For this reason, every one of your faithful followers should pray to you while there is a window of opportunity. Certainly, when the surging water rises, it will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You protect me from distress. You surround me with the shouts of joy from those celebrating deliverance. I will instruct and teach about how you should live. I will advise you as I look in you in the eye. Do not be like an unintelligent horse or a mule, which will not obey unless you are controlled by a bridle and bit. An evil person suffers much pain, but the Lord's faithfulness overwhelms the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be happy, you who are godly. Shout for joy, all you who are morally upright." The reason I share David as such a wretched person is because I don't want you to have a bad picture of him. He was a great guy starting out. And like anybody, even the greatest of people can turn bad and do wicked and evil things and turn their backs on God. And that's exactly what David, this great guy, turned into this wretched, horrible person. And even the most wretched, horrible person can find new life in God. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you came from, God can turn any life around. And we see that in David. We see the greatest fall to be the worst. And we see the worst turned around because of the grace of God. And anybody can have that. If you've got sin in your life, don't think you're getting away with anything. Better to face the music, admit your fault, and repent now. Don't wait till it's too long, till it's too late. Use the window of opportunity you have right now to get it right and get right with God. You know, don't spend eternity in regret and shame. God already knows everything you've done. It's not a secret, it's not a surprise. And he is still holding out his nail-scarred hand to pull you out of it. He gave his life to pull you out of it. And he wants to set you free and to clean your heart and renew your spirit. Won't you take him up on that offer today? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that no matter what we've done, no matter where we've come from, no matter how much we've messed up, that you are there, willing and faithful to forgive us, that you've done what it takes to set us free, that you've taken care of all the work that needs to be done, you've done. You've made the sacrifice, God. You've done the work, and all we have to do is turn to you in repentance, in honest-to-goodness repentance, and you'll help our lives to be new, and you'll change us, and you'll turn us around. God, I pray that everyone here will understand that, and anybody that needs to will repent immediately and have their lives turned around. I pray that you will show us what it means to be cleansed, to be made new, to be made whole, and to live good, righteous lives that make you happy. God, help us to be that church for you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.